The gospel fixes what's wrong with us. Other things promise to fix what's wrong with us, but they don't fix us. Not what's really wrong with us, and not for long. Here, let me offer an illustration. Is overeating a spiritual problem? Obesity is a physical problem, so setting that aside. Is overeating a spiritual problem? It is. Diet books and personal trainers help people eat less and eat better. Most of them don't. The reason we have a million diet books on the market is because the other 999,999 didn't work. Some, of course, do work. We've all known a few success stories in the great ocean of failures. How do they do it? How come some diet books, some fitness trainers succeed? Well, generally speaking, they do it in one of three ways. By playing on the overeater's guilt, his fears, or his vanity. They play on the overeater's guilt. You're gross. His guilt. If you keep eating that way, you're going to die. And his vanity. If you drop 50 or 100 pounds, you're going to be smoking hot. Now, some people respond to these appeals and lose weight, though most don't. But have the books and trainers really helped them? Well, they've made them thinner people, but have they made them better people? I don't think they have. Overeaters are still focused on themselves. They're still trying to justify themselves by being fitter or skinnier than thou. Here are some questions. Start with Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In light of this verse, should an overweight Christian live in guilt and a sense of condemnation? Or 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In light of this verse, should an overweight Christian live in the fear of death? Or Ephesians 5:27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In light of this verse, should an overweight Christian feel ugly and gross and repulsive? I say no. And therefore I say that appealing to people's guilt and their vanity and their fears does not make them better people. It makes them worse people because they're more focused on themselves. The gospel, however, addresses the underlying issues. And in doing that, it breaks the power of compulsive eating. This doesn't mean we're all going to look like movie stars or gymnasts next week. But you know, it's okay not to look like a movie star or a professional athlete. God has something better for us to look like. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The gospel changes everything. Not just Sunday morning things. Not just how we read the Bible. But everything. How we pray, how we eat, how we treat our kids, to what we spend our money for. The gospel changes everything. Now, if the gospel changes everything, there is nothing it changes more than marriage. In theory, I mean. In practice, most Christian couples are as untouched by the gospel as their unbelieving neighbors. Oh, they want to stay married, of course, and they want a happier and more peaceful home. But where do they look for peace and happiness and permanence? I don't want my wife to leave me. I want to have some peace and quiet around the house. I want to be happier and have a more normal family, or maybe less normal family than I do. Where am I going to look to find the answers? Typically, Christians and non-Christians alike go to two places: common sense and counseling. Counseling might be of the secular kind. It might be of the church kind. But these are the places they go. I want a good marriage. Right now, my marriage is not so good, so I've got to appeal to common sense or counseling. A young husband and his wife have their first big fight. They've always been lovebirds before tonight, when the man blew up and the wife blew up in return. And it went from being a paradise to being atomic warfare. Where does the wife go first? She goes to her mother. Mom, what do I do? What she's asking for is common sense. When that doesn't work, she goes to her minister. Pastor, what do I do? Here she's looking for some Bible verses to prove that her husband's wrong and she's right. When he doesn't know, she goes to a professional. Doctor, what do I do? What's the woman looking for? Well, she says, I'm looking for answers. I'm looking for ways to be a better wife, to have a better husband, to have a better marriage. The fact of the matter is, what she's looking for is rules. That's what she's looking for. What she ought to be looking for is a Savior. Rules have their place, but they don't work unless they're in their place, which for the Christian is inside the gospel. The gospel's the big circle, the rules fit inside of the big circle. The woman will never know what to do until she first understands what the gospel says, what God has done for her in Christ. Now she said, I know the gospel. Recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday at church. It's not good enough to recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning at church. She's got to see how Christ's saving work saves her from the things that are making their marriage bad. She doesn't need to simply be told, you're proud, you're lazy, you're selfish, you're angry. That won't do. Telling her she's got a problem doesn't help. She already knows she's got a problem. She doesn't need a problem. She needs a solution. And what solves anger and selfishness and laziness and despair and all these other things that hurt marriage is the gospel. This takes wisdom. And wisdom takes prayer. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and does not upbraid, but let him ask in faith. To apply the gospel to marriage, we have to know what the gospel is. Now, when my boys were little, we'd always have little quizzes at the end of our family worship. We'd always say things like, now, if you obey your parents, and you study hard in school, and you never say a bad word, you're going to heaven, right? Right. They always said right. Wrong. Everyone is born a legalist. We really are. Everyone is born wanting something solid, like the rules. Here's how I become a better person. Here's how I go to heaven. Here's how I solve my problems. I've got to have a checklist. You've heard of maybe you've heard of Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard in the 60s and 70s was really huge, would pack arenas, tens of thousands, mostly of young people, would come out to hear his biblical message, put biblical in quotation marks. What Bill Gothard offered was a list. 7 ways to be a perfect husband. 8 ways to be a good wife. 4 ways to be a sinless child. These rules never work. We don't need more rules. We need more gospel. Now, by the gospel, I mean narrowly the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But true and necessary as these things are, they make no sense. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ makes no sense unless they're put into a bigger picture. Otherwise, we could talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus, couldn't we? The big picture of the gospel is displayed in 3 panels. Here they are. 1, God made the world good. 2, because of human sin, God's good creation has been defaced. 3, by the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, God is restoring the world to its pristine goodness and more. The world is made good. The world fell away from God. God is remaking the world in its original image and better. Now, when applied to marriage, the 3 panels go a long way toward fixing it. Without any other counseling, if we just listen to the 3 heads here, marriage is good. Because of human sin, marriage is fallen, and through the saving work of Christ, marriage is going to be redeemed. I mean, if we can just remember these three things only, we'll be a very long ways toward having the kind of marriages God wants us to have. So let's look at them in a little more detail. One, marriage is a good thing, not marriage in the abstract. Pretty much everyone believes marriage in the abstract is a good thing. Other people's marriages are good things. But here we've got to be concrete. Not only is marriage a good thing, but your marriage is a good thing. And because your marriage is a good thing, it cannot be lightly discarded because you're bored or disappointed, because your husband is not the man you thought he was, because your wife is not as pretty as she used to be. If marriage is a good thing, it's worth working for. And so you cannot simply drop out. For Christians, paper marriages are unacceptable. We simply can't say, well, we're married, we're never breaking up, but we're roommates. We're not allowed to be roommates. God didn't make them male and female so they could be garden mates. God made us male and female so that we could be husband and wife. It's worth working for. That's the first principle. Marriage is a good thing. That means it can't be discarded lightly, and it's worth working for. Jay Adams, I've told the story many times, but it always bears repeating. Jay Adams is kind of the founder of the Nuthetic or biblical counseling movement in the United States, and no one ever accused Jay of being shy and timid and reserved. He's a real big mouth. But one day, at the counseling center they had years ago in Pennsylvania, one of the assistant counselors hears Jay Adams just yelling at somebody in the next room. And he's yelling, "Where's the blood? Where's the blood? Where is the blood?" So, you know, you wonder, what in the world is the man getting at? The couple finally leave, and the assistant goes in there and says, "Jay, what in the world were you talking about?" And he quoted from the book of Hebrews, which says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He says, these people are not really making an effort. Oh, they're trying, but they're not trying hard. Marriage is a good thing, and it's worth working for. Two, marriage is a fallen thing. Knowing that marriage is a fallen thing gives us realistic expectations. Thus, if you're going to be happily married, you've got to overlook many of your spouse's faults without a word. You're going to have to forgive a great many sins. You're going to have to be patient because sanctification is a slow process and allows for much backsliding. And you've got to be humble. Very few marriage problems are one way only. Even when a husband, let's say, starts the problem, a wife will often make it worse by responding to the problem sinfully. Marriage is a fallen thing. We've got to be realistic about it. And honestly, this is what's wrong with pop music and movies and television shows. They make, well, not today, they don't make marriage so much, but they make togetherness such a perfect, almost godlike thing that we begin to expect it. The problem with marriage, though, is that it always involves sinners, selfish people, selfish wives, selfish husbands. And because marriage is a fallen thing, we cannot look to our spouses for the satisfaction that only God can give. You know, St. Augustine was a terrible womanizer before he was converted. But after he was converted, he said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in thee." Augustine had always been troubled. And in the past, he had tried to find his rest first in many, many women, and then later in his mistress. But neither the many women or the one woman brought in the satisfaction that he was looking for. Can't. That's the thing. They can't do it. No woman can. No husband can. Only God can give us the satisfaction. It was Blaise Pascal who said that we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And the problem is we're always trying to jam something else into the hole. But the things that are jammed into the hole never fit. trying to drive round pegs into square holes. I said it the wrong way. Square pegs into round holes. Marriage is a fallen thing. A lot of human happiness can come from marriage, and thank God for that. But if we're looking at marriage as though it's God, and if I'm looking to my wife to provide what only the Lord can provide, no wonder I'm frustrated. That's the second panel. Third panel. Marriage is a redeemed thing. God is at work in your marriage. Now, He may not be working on your schedule. God has a way of disregarding human timetables. He just doesn't care. But even though God is not working on your schedule, changing the man in your set time, He is at work. Your wife's faults have not been totally eliminated, and they won't be totally eliminated, not in this world. But you know why they're not totally eliminated? You ever wonder why? Why doesn't God just solve our problems? Like that. Just say a word and we never have a problem with envy again, with resentment again, with lust again, with overspending again. Never have another problem. We'll all be wonderfully perfect. Why doesn't God do that? Well, there's a very good reason for it. And here I bring you back to the reason why Israel had to fight the Canaanites and God did not simply wipe the Canaanites off, you know, like an eraser wipes words off the board. The Bible says that God left the Canaanites in the land to humble the Israelites and to make them depend on Him. And so our problems in marriage are real problems. Insofar as they can be repaired, they ought to be. But let's face it, all of our problems are not going to be repaired by God's will. God leaves the problems in our marriages in part to humble us, to make us depend on Him, to teach us patience, forbearance, and love. In short, to make husbands like Christ, able to love their wives as Christ loved the church, despite the church's many problems. A woman once told me, "It's going to take a miracle to save my marriage." I asked her, "Are you praying for one?" She just rolled her eyes. Maybe she had not because she asked not. These are the three panels. Marriage is good, marriage is fallen, marriage is redeemed. Now, what are the three main things that break up marriages? Well, in my estimation, the three biggies that really trouble marriages, that result in divorce or just atrocious lives, are infidelity, indifference, and control. Paul Zoll is a Christian pastor about 60 years old now. He said when he was a young man, an old pastor told him he had never seen a divorce that did not involve another woman or another man. Even if it wasn't physical infidelity, they were thinking about someone else. Zoll, as a young man, said he didn't believe it, but now, after 30 years of ministry himself, he said he'd seen exactly the same thing. Infidelity, a very serious matter. Infidelity of the body, infidelity of the heart, infidelity of a wandering imagination. How does the gospel make a man faithful? Well, the gospel brings the faithfulness of Christ to mind, doesn't it? How can I be unfaithful to my wife when Jesus is faithful to His? Oh, I've always got a reason to be unfaithful to my wife. Oh, yes, I've got lots of reasons. She's not as young as she was 20 years ago. She doesn't satisfy everything I ask her to do. And so my dream world is that somebody else will. But does Christ do this? Does Christ look at the church as being old and ugly and wrinkled and ready to throw away? He doesn't. How can I look for satisfaction in the other woman when I know that my only real satisfaction is fellowship with Christ? And I can't have fellowship with Christ as long as I'm unfaithful to my wife. And then indifference is a very, very big problem. Pastor, he comes home from work, he sits down in his easy chair, he turns on the football game, and that's what he does until he falls asleep. Indifference. He never does anything. I have to tell him to do everything. Indifference. He never spends time with the kids. He doesn't seem to care about me. He's never got time to talk to me. He's a bad listener. He just wants me to be a breeder and a cook and a maid, and that's all. Indifference. How can I ignore my wife when Jesus never ignores His bride? How can she not matter to me? How can she matter less to me than my hobbies or my buddies when the church mattered so much to Christ that He sacrificed not a comfort here and there, but sacrificed His all to save us? How can I allow the wrinkles on her face, the gray in her hair, the extra pounds on the scale, if there were any, make me love her less when the church's flaws don't make Christ love us any less? And then, oh boy, control. I want it my way, you want it your way. Loggerheads all the time. Does Jesus control the church? Yeah, He does. But how does He control the church? By brute force? By manipulating? By shaming the church, working on our guilt and insecurity? Or does He rule the church in love? The Bible says He rules the church in love. In the same way, the Bible tells husbands to rule their wives by forgetting themselves and pouring all of their energy into their wives. And so marriage busters, infidelity, indifference, and the need for control can never be solved by simply stating the law. Don't do that. Quit doing that. You're going to be in awful big trouble if you keep on doing that. These things can only be solved by the gospel. Now this brings us to our text here at the end of the talk. You read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and you just got to be struck by a question. How can Paul make these demands? Well, you say he wasn't a married man. Oh, there you go. How can Paul, with a straight face, tell wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ? I'd submit to my husband if he had the character of Christ. But you want me to submit to him? He's got the character of Balaam. How can Paul, with a straight face, look at men and say, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Well, the church is not perfect, men say, but I mean, let's not get carried away. They're not like my wife. The demands seem just way too high for reason and well past our ability to comply. And so they are. The demands are too high for reason, are too big for our abilities until we remember the gospel. By submitting to her husband, the wife does not give herself up to him. She gives herself up to Christ, who first gave himself up for her. She obeys and respects her husband, not because he's always right, not because he's bigger than she is or he can bully her or beat her into it, but because she trusts the Lord who gave her that particular husband for her good. You see? It's an act of faith. It's a simple act of trust. I mean, I don't say simple but in the sense of easy, but it's an act of faith, of trust. Christ gave me that husband, and I trust that if I obey him, I won't be sorry. And the same thing is true of the husband. How can the husband love his wife? By remembering Christ's love for his wife. Yeah, but wait a minute. My wife is not the woman she ought to be. She's hard-hearted. She spins like a drunken sailor. My wife is not the kind of woman she needs to be. And Christ loves the church. And believe me, we're not the kind of church we ought to be. And so Christ loves her not because she is beautiful. Christ loves her to make her beautiful. So, the gospel changes everything. Secular therapies don't change everything. The Ten Commandments don't change everything. Rule-based counseling doesn't change everything. What changes everything is the gospel. So that means we've got to remember what the gospel is. We've got to meditate on the gospel. We've got to think hard on how the gospel speaks to our particular problems. Well, God help us to do so for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless the word of God. Forgive the mistakes. Sanctify the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.